We are trying in our Sunday night lessons to gain a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, and a greater skill as we come to the Word of God to know how to study it, to know how to interpret it, not in some way that man has devised, not in some way that restoration leaders thought would be a good idea some hundreds of years ago, not in some way that the Church of Christ has thought, well, this is the path that we ought to use, but using methods that are shown to us, that are taught to us in the pages of the Bible. We're not trying to learn how to interpret the Bible man's way. We're trying to learn how to interpret the Bible God's way. We have spent several weeks in trying to lay some foundational principles that help us to realize that when we come to this book, we must have a great deal of respect for this book, a great sense of awe that when we hold this book in our hands, even Peter said in his writings, that Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, that those men who sat down to write the Scriptures, that no prophecy of Scripture was of any private interpretation. He was talking about those men who were writing it down. That those men who wrote it down, they were not writing down their ideas. They were not writing down their interpretation. They were writing down the words of God as the Holy Spirit moved them. Therefore, if they were not permitted to write down what they wanted to write down, we are not permitted to come and to read what we want to read. We need to come to the Word of God and read it for how God has used it to teach it. We looked several weeks ago trying to notice that when we come to the Word of God, it is vital that we understand that we must know how the Bible authorizes us to act today. When we come to the Bible, how do we know what we are supposed to obey, what parts of it we're supposed to obey, and what parts we are not supposed to obey? We had a list of things several weeks ago talking about the fact that Noah built an ark. Well, are you supposed to build an ark or not? That Moses built the tabernacle. Are you supposed to build a tabernacle or not? That those parents of rebellious children were supposed to bring them before the assembly, and those children, that son, that rebellious son, was supposed to be stoned. We're supposed to do that today or not? Which parts of the Bible? And how do we know? Not how can we get a good idea. How can we know? We looked 2 weeks ago at the fact that when we come to the Word of God, that God authorizes by direct statement. There are some things that God comes out and He says in so many words through commands or declarative statements or in other statements that says, here's what He wants us to learn. But as we started to look at last week, from those direct statements, or as we've been calling them, from those explicit statements, those statements in the Bible that are explicit, they come right out and they state something in no uncertain terms, that from those explicit statements, there are statements, there are truths that are implied in those statements. And what we need to understand is that those are the two ways that the Bible teaches. And we're going to rapidly proceed through these first several points. If you were not here last week, this is just a review to help us to catch up to where we are in this matter of implication. But the Bible teaches us through explicit statements and through implicit statements. And we need to know that when we come to a study of the Word of God, that it is up to us not to decide what the Bible teaches, but to see how God speaks both in the explicit statements, and it is God, not us. It is God who implies those things that are taught implicitly. It's not a matter of guesswork. It's about coming to the Word of God and knowing what God teaches. The matter of implication, understanding that the Bible teaches by implication, it's not making assumptions as some would have us to believe. We had the example last week of those who come to Acts chapter 16 and verse 15 and see Lydia and her household being baptized, and for somehow, some reason, they want to find authority, seeing that Lydia's household was baptized, for infant baptism, as if Lydia had babies, infants in her home who were baptized. The Bible nowhere teaches that. The Bible nowhere says that explicitly or implicitly. I must assume, I must force things into that verse for anything to come out of that sort. I must understand that coming to the Bible and understanding how it teaches implicitly is not me making any kind of assumptions. When I come to the Bible and try to understand how it teaches implicitly, it is me understanding the fact that to say that the Bible authorizes by implication is to say that it is impossible for those explicit statements to be true, and for those statements and those truths that it implies to be false. Those explicit statements cannot be true and those implicit statements be false. Those implicit statements are just as true, just as authoritative, just as binding as those things that are said through direct statement. We had some examples last week. Some examples that we might use, some examples that we might understand in implication. We talked about a square. And I held up a square for you. I don't have a square with me tonight. You might look at me and say I'm a square, but I held up a square last week. 6 inches, one side of it. If you had that explicit statement, that here is a square and it has one side of the square that is 6 inches, and that is all that is stated in explicit terminology, are there implicit truths that you would not just guess, not surmise, not hope, not think, that you would know just as certain as you would that one side of it is 6 inches? You go and you see that it is implied that every side, there's four sides, all of them are equal, they're all 6 inches. You would know what the perimeter was. You would know what the square area of that thing was. Even if you were not explicitly told that, you would know that based upon implication. And it's just as true as that which was stated explicitly. If you say that David is married to Tracy and that is all the explicit statement says, are there certain things that you imply from that? There are certain things that you know, not guess, not think, that you just know when you hear that kind of a statement made. And then last week we looked at some examples of that in the Bible. How Jesus in Matthew 22 taught by implication, and he condemned the Sadducees for not understanding and interpreting the Bible through implication. He said, you don't know the scriptures. Why not? Because they did not imply that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Because they did not imply that from God's explicit statement, Jesus condemned them and said, you don't even know the Word of God. Jesus said, we've got to understand the Word of God through implication. We saw last week that there are some truths that we have in the Bible that are absolutely taught implicitly. The very fact that I can come to the Bible and that I can apply any of the Bible to myself is an indication that I am understanding the Bible through implication. And I think we might have had this point and then one other point when we finished last week. The Bible does not explicitly tell us. What point is this? Did I skip right over those? Look at that. I skipped right over that, didn't I? I missed that one. Does the Bible say that David Sproul is supposed to repent? You want to show me the verse that says that explicitly? You want to show me the verse that says David Sproul shall repent? You want to show me the verse that says Taylor Reeves must repent? You want to show me the verse? I must imply that when God says in Acts 17 and verse 30 that all men everywhere must repent, that I am a man and I am somewhere, and that applies to me. Not through explicit statement, but through implication. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We learn, not through explicit statement, but we learn through implication, that Saul was not saved from his sins until he was baptized. How can we state that to be the case? In Acts chapter 9, the Bible tells us that Saul had been praying and fasting for 3 days. Did he believe the message? Sure. Had he repented? Was he sorrowful? Had that sorrow led to repentance? Surely. Was he saved yet? If salvation comes through prayer, if salvation comes through a sinner saying a prayer to God, then should not Saul have been saved 3 days earlier when he started praying? And yet in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias comes to Saul and says, why are you waiting? arise and be baptized, and what will that do? Wash away. Wait a minute. What did he still have? We imply, and you may not think this, you may think it is explicitly stated in that verse that he still had his sins. It's not explicitly, it is implied, but you think it's so obvious that he still had his sins that you say it is explicit. It's not explicit. It's implied. What does that show us? It shows us that that which is taught by implication is just as true and authoritative as that which is taught through explicit statements. So much so that sometimes it's hard to even tell the difference. Because one is just as true as the other. Saul was not saved until he was baptized. When Ananias came to him, Saul was still lost in his sins. Does the Bible say that in those words? Well, not in those explicit words. But it teaches us that just as much through implication. The Bible teaches us, look in Galatians chapter 3, the passage that Cam read for us. The Bible teaches us through implication that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Now, we could say, and we did say, we could say that the Bible teaches through direct statement that baptism is essential for salvation. And it does, doesn't it? Through direct statement, the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Through direct statement, the Bible teaches salvation only that baptism is essential for salvation. But it also teaches it implicitly. And I want us, hopefully tonight, to get to the point, and I don't know if we'll have time, to get to the point that we learn that it also teaches it through accounts of approved action. Through three different means of interpretation. You can come to the Bible and learn, understand, and properly interpret that baptism is essential through direct statement, through implication, through account of approved action. And it's amazing then that when the Bible makes it clear through all forms of proper tools and principles of interpretation that baptism is essential, that people miss it. Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says, you're all sons of God. And you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What's the first word in verse 30 or in verse 27? For, how did you become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How did I become a child of God? Well, it was through faith. How did that come about? For because you were baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. What is implied? What is implied from that passage? Is it implied that you cannot be a son of God unless you're baptized? Is it implied that you cannot be in Christ if you have not been baptized? Is it implied that you cannot be clothed with Christ unless you were baptized? You may look at that and you say, boy, it sure looks like it's teaching that directly and it's teaching that by explicit statement. But it's actually teaching it by implication. It's just as strong. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. We said last week that the Bible teaches by direct statement. And sometimes those direct statements are questions. Interrogative statements. Sometimes the Bible teaches us, God teaches us through questions. Look at the questions in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. We're not only taught here through direct statement, as we looked at last week, we're also taught in this passage through implication. The three questions are asked in this verse. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Through these three questions, we learn that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Somebody says, how do you imply that from that verse? That verse, yes, it mentions baptism. And, you know, some people might accuse others of just grabbing any verse that mentions baptism and says that verse says baptism is essential for salvation. And not every verse that mentions baptism is teaching that, but this one is. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely not. You back up into verse 10 where Paul said that God's plea with the brethren was that they speak the same thing. No divisions among them. Is Christ divided? Not when you follow God's plan. Christ isn't divided. God doesn't want any divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Same mind and same judgment. There was a report that came from the household of Chloe about the church being divided. And some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Well, how do I know? How do I know if I belong to Christ then? Well, if I'm going to say I am of Paul, Paul says there are two essentials. Does he say this explicitly? No. He teaches this implicitly. In order to say, I am of Paul, God says, through Paul, Paul would have had to have been crucified for you. In order for you to say, I am of Paul, Paul would have had to have been crucified for you. Was Paul crucified for you? Oh, no, we're missing that part. In order for you to say, I'm of Paul, you would have to, by implication, you would have to have been baptized into the name of Paul. A Christian in Corinth, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, no, of course not. Well, then you cannot say, I am of Paul. What does that imply? In order to say, I am of Christ, what must have happened? Christ must have been crucified for me. Otherwise, I cannot say, I am of Christ. What was the other thing that must have happened? By implication, the Bible says, I must have been baptized into the name of Christ in order to say I am of Christ. Not taught explicitly, but it is taught and affirmed implicitly that baptism is essential for salvation. The Bible teaches through implication that the church, that Christians are to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And I'm going to reserve a discussion for this until we get to a council of approved action, because we're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And it doesn't look like it's going to happen tonight. So be ready for Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 next week. But not only does the Bible teach us through a count of approved action that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, the Bible teaches us that same truth through implication. Where is the verse, somebody might ask you? Where's the verse that says, thou shalt partake of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, on every first day of every week until the Lord returns? Where's the verse that commands you to do that in explicit language? Well, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that the central purpose of the Sunday assembly of the church is that they came together to break bread. That was the central purpose to their gathering. Well, when did the early church come together? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, upon the first day of every week. They were already assembling. They were assembling for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper. They were assembling every first day of the week. Therefore, every time they gathered on the first day of the week, it was to partake of the Lord's Supper. When did they partake of the Lord's Supper? Every time that they gathered together on the first day of the week when God had told them to do it, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is implied. When you gather, remember the two keys that we have talked about in the last month. The two keys to grabbing truth. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says that the sum, S-U-M, the sum of thy word is truth. How do we know when we are to partake of the Lord's Supper? We gather everything that the Bible says about the matter. We go to the Bible and we gather everything there is to gather. What's the second step? We handle it aright. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We come to it and we draw only the conclusions, not that we want, not that somebody's taught us, not that has been passed down by tradition. We draw only the conclusions that the evidence demands, because we have gathered all of that evidence. The Bible also teaches us through implication that Christians are not to observe the Sabbath, because the Bible says that has been taken away. And the Bible teaches that to us through implication. The Bible teaches us through implication that Christians today are not bound by the law of the Sabbath because it has been taken away. How does it teach that? 3 points on the screen for you. The Sabbath observance was first, underline in your mind the word first. The Sabbath observance was first commanded to who? It was not commanded until you get to the Jews at Mount Sinai. It's first commanded to the Jews who were at Mount Sinai. And Moses makes it very explicit when he's speaking to that second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2. You might add that. It's not on your sheet. And even back in Exodus chapter 34, etc., that the covenant that God made that included the Ten Commandments, that included the commandment that said, thou shalt, what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was first commanded to the Jews. We have no record of that commandment ever being given before Exodus chapter 20. First commanded to the Jews, and therefore it was binding upon them to keep it. Well, what about us? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that handwriting of requirements, of ordinances, those laws that were part of the Old Testament, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, that those Ten Commandments, those laws, those commandments of the Old Testament died there on the cross. Romans chapter 7 says that when that law was taken away, we died to that law so that we could be married to the new covenant, married to Christ and to His New Testament. What does that mean? That means every part of that Old Testament, every binding part of that Old Testament was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. I'm not bound by anything under that old law anymore. That is a fundamental principle that we must grasp, understand. We've got to hold on to it, and we've got to teach it. Because people are going to come and ask us, they're going to come and make certain presentations and arguments to us about certain cases for what they believe is acceptable in Christianity. And often where they're going to start and where they're going to stay is in the Old Testament. Brethren, that was nailed to the cross, and so therefore every part of it was taken out of the way. We're going to talk more about the Sabbath as we go through some of these lessons, but that's what the Bible teaches by implication. Finally, the Bible teaches us that only men may serve as elders. And this one's just short. It's kind of obvious. But do you want to show me the verse in the Bible where it explicitly says only males shall be elders in explicit terms? Well, not in those explicit terms. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that when God gives the qualifications for elders, that He says that he is to be the husband of one wife. What does the Bible teach by implication? Does it bind just as strongly by implication that only men may serve as elders? It obviously does. As a concluding thought, this is the same point that we had at the very beginning of this lesson last week. As a concluding thought, we've got to have absolute certainty and knowledge that when we come to the Bible, somebody might say, show me the verse that says, and then you fill in the blank. Whatever they say to you, show me the verse that says, and you feel like you're at a loss, perhaps. Well, I can't show them the verse that says those exact words that they want to see. That's okay. Because God's authority is found both in the explicit statements and in that which, not we, but that which He implies through those statements. Let me very rapidly run through a couple points with you about accounts of approved action. And I am going to do this rapidly, so fill in these blanks. But I want to get to this point about the Old Testament because I want to make this while we have been talking about the Old Testament. The Bible authorizes by direct statement, we've talked about it, by implication, Sometimes it's been said that the Bible authorizes by example. But I want us to think about the terminology that the Bible authorizes by accounts of approved action. That there are actions that we read about the New Testament Christians doing in the New Testament. Are all of those accounts approved? When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, hey, there's a Christian. And if I'm supposed to do what the Christians did in the first century, well, there's a Christian lying to the Holy Spirit. So it's okay for me to lie to the Holy Spirit. Good luck with that one, right? Just because there's an account of a Christian doing something in the New Testament, does that mean that it's binding upon me to do that as well? There are accounts not just of any action, but of approved action of what some individual in the New Testament did or said. And these accounts of approved action are just as binding on us as the explicit, as the implicit, just as binding upon us when we follow these rules that we've been talking about. When we follow the rules where we apply valid principles of interpretation, when we gather all of the relevant evidence and we handle it aright by applying and drawing only those conclusions that are demanded by the evidence. Let's see if we can make sense of this point. When it comes to the Old Testament takes up the bulk of your Bible. When it comes to the Old Testament, we've already seen that we're no longer bound by that law. That we are dead to that law because that law was nailed to the cross. So that law is no longer in force. The law is no longer in force. But there are principles that are set forth in the Old Testament that are still binding on us today. Hear the difference there. Hear the difference. The law, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, the law of the Old Testament, that which was binding upon the Jews, is not binding upon Christians. But there are principles in the Old Testament that are binding on Christians. Let's see if we can make sense of that, and then we're going to finish for tonight. If we were to say that nothing in the Old Testament was binding upon us, then we would have to say that the Old Testament has no value at all. Why do we have it in the Bible? Why is the bulk of your Bible taken up by the Old Testament? The law is not binding upon us. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching. Is that true or not? Is the Old Testament profitable to us for teaching us? If it's profitable to us for teaching us, then there must be something there we can learn, and therefore there must be something there that is binding upon us, even as Christians. Not the law, but the principles that come from those things. Let's see if we can look at some of those principles. There is the infinite nature of God that does not change. If God's nature does not change, then the way that God dealt with man in the Old Testament, we better learn from it. God's nature, His omniscience, everything there is to be able to know, He knows it. His omnipotence, everything that is able to be done, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, He is immutable, He does not change. And with all of that being true, then we can look at the infinite nature of God in the Old Testament, and there are things that we can learn from that infinite God. I don't have this in these notes, but as we're talking about this, I want you to think about what the Bible teaches in passages like Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 20 through 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, when the Bible talks about God's dealings and His commandments and His evaluation of homosexuality. We don't need to shy away from the verses in Leviticus because they're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not binding. The law is not binding. But the principles, God's nature does not change. That which was acceptable in sexuality to God in the Old Testament, that has not changed. And so there are numerous passages in the New Testament that tell us you better learn from the Old Testament. Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Even though the law is dead, the principles are still alive and teaching us. Paul uses those examples, those accounts of action in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he tells his readers, learn from these things and don't do them. If there are things in the Old Testament that those people did that they should not have done, can I learn from that? Can I learn from that principle that says those things that are only authorized? When you look at passages like Leviticus chapter or Luke chapter 17, where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. That's all Jesus said, those three words in that one verse. Why? Because there are principles. That when God says to do something, like don't turn around, God means it. And I need to learn that. I need to learn that when Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God did not spare the angels who sinned, what do I need to learn from that? God's not going to spare me either if I sin willfully. Here are New Testament passages that tell us that we need to go to the Old Testament not to follow the law, but to learn, get these verses down quickly, to learn from the principles that are found there. I'm going to throw all of these up and you can fill in the blanks because we're going to start on the next point next week. One more. When we come to the Old Testament, if we don't learn from Nadab and Abihu that all things we do must be authorized by God, we are not learning and interpreting the Bible the way God wants us to. If we don't come to the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where King David had told them and instructed them to put that ark on a new cart, and we talked about this, was it last week or the week before? If we don't learn from that, then when God says something, He means it. We're not interpreting the Bible the way God wants us to interpret. God told us in the New Testament, go back to that Old Testament. You better learn. You better see how God dealt with sin and how God dealt with disobedience and how God dealt with rebellion in the Old Testament. If we don't come to these passages and learn that we need to have an unwavering faith like Abraham did, then we're not learning. If we don't come to the Old Testament and we don't learn that sincerity is important, but that young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13, we need to learn from that young prophet that sincerity is not sufficient when it comes to serving God. I've got to obey Him. I can have all the sincerity in the world like that young prophet did, but if it lacks obedience, that sincerity profits me nothing. There's a lot that I can learn from the Old Testament. When we think about accounts of approved action, oftentimes we focus our entire thoughts and attention on those accounts of approved action that are found in the New Testament. And that's important for us to do. But there are things that we can learn from the Old Testament, and things we had better learn from the Old Testament so that we can bring them over into our lives as Christians living under the New Testament and properly apply the authority of God to us today. Come back next week. Next week we're going to cover two topics and we're going to finish both of them. I promise we have to look at the Bible authorizing by accounts of approved action and finish this. And the Bible that authorizes by expediency. And that one will be interesting for you to think about next week. I appreciate so much your good attention tonight. I know this has been a lot to take in. A lot to absorb, a lot to evaluate. You see, we need to learn. We need to learn from Acts 17 and verse 11 that we don't believe something just because somebody said it. And we don't follow something just because a preacher taught it. We need to learn from the account of approved action in Acts 17 and verse 11. Where those Christians in Berea searched the Scriptures daily to see if what the preacher Paul said was so. Brethren, we need to search the Scriptures daily to make sure what we are being taught is so. And then after we figure out whether it's so or not, if it is so, then we must apply what God has taught us. You know, the Bible says that if you have not been baptized, that you're not a son of God, you're not in Christ, you have not been clothed with Christ. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is going to return. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. The Bible teaches us that we are going to be judged, that we're going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and there we are going to have to give an account of what we have done in our bodies. We will have to give an account for how we have approached this book, how we have studied this book, how we have obeyed this book. Jesus says, "He rejects me and receives not my word, he has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The Bible says, John says, that he saw a great white throne. He saw him who sat on it. And then he saw all the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the Bible says that John saw that books were open. And one of them was the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? You know, the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that no one is going to enter heaven except those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name there? It won't get there if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And based upon that faith, have a heart that says, "I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to stop serving me. I want to stop living my way. I want to start living His way." Change your mind and change your life. If you've got that desire tonight, you can come and do just what they did in the New Testament. Confess the faith that's in your heart and be baptized. Because the Bible teaches we're to be baptized explicitly. The Bible teaches we're to be baptized for our salvation implicitly. The Bible teaches we're to be baptized for our salvation by accounts of approved action. Every person who was converted to Christ and was saved from their sins in the book of Acts, the Bible explicitly states they were baptized. Have you done that? What will your answer be when Jesus returns? If you're not ready for His return, don't leave here tonight without being a faithful child of God. If we can help you, please come as together we stand and sing.